If you would, turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're continuing to walk through how to demonstrate respect in our relationships. And I believe that despite the reward thing, we know that God has to dangle rewards in front of us sometimes to get us to jump on things. That's unfortunate. That God has to do that, but he knows that that's how we work, and he has to dangle the rewards to say, hey, be nice to people and you'll get stuff. Sometimes he has to do that to get us to move. But I know that deep within your heart, you want to be good. I know that you do. You want to be good. You want to be good to people. You want to be respectful. You want to be loving. You want to, deep within your heart, that's what you want to be. You want to be that kind of person who's a respectful person, a respecting person, a loving person. You want to be that. It's just those people that make it hard, right? And I would be a nice person if it wasn't that there was other people on this earth, right? I'm getting an amen over there. But we want to be good. We do. Even in our conflicts, even in our struggles, we want to do the right thing. But how do I do that? How do I do the right thing? How do I be respectful to that guy that I work next to? How do I be respectful to my in-laws? How do I be respectful to that neighbor that's just always driving me crazy? How do I do that? Well, I can do that if, and again, if you haven't heard these messages, listen to them online. If you need to review them, they're there on the website, bethelpgh.org. But I need to see people the way God does first. And we need to remember that a lot of times when we think we're seeing people the way God does, we're still kind of seeing through our own lens. It's kind of hard to escape out of that. We're kind of trapped within our own thinking at times. But I need to see people the way, truly the way God sees them. I need to be able to understand what's at stake here, because we don't realize that sometimes even the slightest exchange with someone has eternal consequence to it. That someone might not ever step foot in a church again, might not ever give Jesus another consideration, just by the slight interaction I had with them on my first encounter with them, never to meet them again. My tone of speech, my facial expression, and those sort of things. So I need to be mindful that that's what's at stake in these relationships. Then I need to maintain certain areas of my life to have the capacity to do this stuff that we call respect. Don't you wish that stuff like that would just come easy? Yes. Don't you wish you just throw it in the microwave for 30 seconds and there we go, boom, out comes a Christ-like person. It doesn't work that way. There's a lot of effort. That's why it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And not that we earn anything, it's just this person here is messed up, and there's a lot of work that's needed to get this person in shape. And those maintenance things is what gives us the capacity to be respectful. Then we need to add evidence to getting it right, that there's got to be things going on the inside that matches with the outside stuff. Otherwise, it doesn't quite make the impact that we would hope that it makes. Then I need to remember specific people, groups, and items to show respect to. People who are older than me, as well as those who are younger than me. People who are different gender than myself. People who are married, and to respect that relationship, that marriage relationship, whether it's just in general the idea of the marriage relationship, or it's my marriage or somebody else's marriage, I need to be respectful to those things. Now, we're going to talk about another type of relationship, and we're going to jump off of an issue that happens in Genesis chapter 3 at their temptation. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. And just to remind you, Adam and Eve had things set up perfectly. God created everything, and basically he said he created it for man, for human beings. And he said, this is good. I mean, if God says it's good, it's got to be amazing. And he says, this is good, this is great. And they walked with God unhindered, and they just had it great. They lived in paradise, basically. And then they come up to this moment in Genesis 3. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now first, just an anecdotal thing to point out, did you notice that it took a lot of convincing to get Eve to eat from the tree? Did you notice that? Some back and forth going. You notice what it took for Adam to eat? Just a pretty lady to say, here, eat this. Oh, okay. And he ate from it. Now, I don't know, he might have been there listening to the whole discourse, so that might not have been all of it, but I still kind of find it interesting that women are men's downfall, not because of how women are, but just because of how susceptible men are at times. But so there that is in the temptation there. That was just an added bonus to I don't know where that came from. But it's dangerous when you talk. You don't know what's going to come out. But did you notice in verse 7, and Satan even points this out too, did you know that Satan doesn't always tell full-blown lies? In fact, most of the time, that's not what he does. Most of the time, he tells like half-truths. He points out things that are true, but he twists it and he makes it mean something different than what it's supposed to mean. And he does this with Eve. He points out something that was a reality. If they eat from this, their eyes are going to be open. And then when they ate from it, it said their eyes were opened in verse 7. But were they blind before? Couldn't they see? I mean, they could see the tree. They could see the fruit in the tree. They saw the serpent when he showed up. They saw each other. Did they really not know that they weren't wearing clothes? Were they not aware of that? What was it? Because they could see, their eyes were open, and then came a moment in which their eyes became, what eyes is God talking about? He's speaking of the eyes of understanding, that there is something that they didn't know before this happened, and now they know. And they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this know isn't just knowing about something like information. It's knowing it experientially. And they had known and experienced good. They have not yet known and experienced evil. And God wanted to protect them from this. He didn't want them to experience evil. And isn't that nice of him? We usually, when God wants to spare us from evil, we're like, you're trying to take the fun out of it. You're trying to be a killjoy. And Eve was doing that. You know, God knows that this is great and it's pleasurable, and he's just trying to keep that from me. And meanwhile, he's trying to prevent them from experiencing evil. So then what was it that they saw? Well, Eve eats from the tree, and she witnesses something about herself. God doesn't want her to eat from that tree. But she just saw herself willingly do something that hurt somebody else in order for her to be pleased. She just witnessed herself willing to go to behind a back, so to speak, even though we know God's everywhere. Sometimes, you ever notice that sometimes our theology gets messed up in our experience? We think that God somehow doesn't see or doesn't know in our behavior. And we know this because when God showed up, what'd they do? They hid. They thought that you can hide from God. I mean, he's over in there in bush too. You can't hide from God. But there's something about wanting to hide. And they wanted to hide this from God, go behind his back. They were willing to be self-seeking. They were willing to promote themselves. Satan said, you'll be like God. They wanted to become more than what they were. And Eve saw this in herself. This was the seeing part that she couldn't see before. She couldn't realize that someone could be so self-centered and so hateful in its sense in their actions. She never knew that as a possibility. And not only that, but now she knows that that's possible for me to do that. Maybe that's in his heart too. Maybe he might do that. You know what's interesting is when we project things on other people, when we do bad things, we just assume that, well, they must be doing it too. And this dilemma goes on in our minds. And besides that, it wasn't just suspicious feelings. She saw Adam do the same thing as well. And Adam saw her do this. And so now all of a sudden, where before they could be fully exposed to one another, and I believe this was literal and figurative, They could be fully vulnerable and intimate and exposed to one another, but now they realize he doesn't see me the same way anymore. He is willing to seek out his own gain and put me second. He's willing to not follow what God wants. He's willing to go down the bad road instead of the good road. And he is willing to possibly do me harm. He's willing to criticize me and ridicule me. And all of this stuff is now there that wasn't seen before. And so they now covered themselves and created this barrier between themselves. And this is the state that we still stand in today. This running away from vulnerability and intimacy. We're afraid of that. I mean, I want you to think about this. Who in this world truly knows you? I mean, knows your deepest, darkest thoughts, your most insecure feelings, and your greatest fears? Who in this world truly knows you? Your darkest sin issues. Who knows you? Because even in our marriage, sometimes we kind of put up a little bit of a barrier. And why do we do that? Because if I let them in, they might hurt me. Because of the same dynamic that Adam and Eve now find themselves in. Which, what a glorious day when we enter into heaven. And it's not just that we'll meet Jesus, which is by far the greatest thing, but it's that when we're in heaven, the things that are threatening, that causes us to not be able to be intimate and vulnerable with each other, is going to be gone. And now we can be fully known. The Bible says that we will know him fully and we will be fully known. We can truly know intimacy, but now we're afraid of it and we flee from it. And yet in the chapter before, in chapter 2, verse 18, it says that it is not good for man to be alone. And that doesn't mean that God wants everybody to be married, per se. That means that God wants everybody and knows that we have this inherent need wired within us for intimacy. We need intimacy. And even when we avoid it sometimes, we show almost like a turtle. You know, a turtle will pop its head out looking to see if things are safe because the turtle wants to experience the world out there, but then realizes there might be something threatening and pulls his head right back in. And we do that in relationships. We go and we hide from vulnerability and intimacy because of the threat and the danger that's real. I mean, people will hurt you. People will do wrong things with your information. So it's very real threat out there. But there's something within us that keeps compelling us to try to go back out there again. Do you ever feel like you're kind of an idiot sometimes when that happens? Like, I tried it again, and then look, they still did that. I don't know why I keep trying it again. And sometimes you've heard yourself say that. I don't know why I keep trying to make friends. Everybody just keeps kind of hurting me. Well, what is wrong with me? It's because deeply wired within who you are is this craving for intimacy and vulnerability. But we hide from it. And it's hard to find in this world, isn't it? Isn't it hard to find someone that you can just truly trust all of you to? That is hard. But God wants that for us. And in theory, there is a theory first before we get to God's solution to this. The theory is that in order to be intimate, things need to get smaller. Example of that, when churches get large, they start to create small groups because they recognize that I can't really have a relationship with 1,000 people. I can't. Even in a setting where there's 50 of us gathering together, you can't really know all 50 people. You can't. And so you need to get smaller. You need to have a setting in which you have a handful of people that you know, because also it takes a lot of work to get up to the place in which you're willing to be vulnerable with that person, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It takes a lot of exchange, a lot of time, a lot of conversations, a lot of sometimes conflict and things you have to work out before you get to a place where you feel like, I trust this person. And have you ever gone to a gathering where it was people that you knew you could trust and you're looking forward to being able to be vulnerable and share different things, and then you get there and there's someone else there that's usually not there? And instantly, I'm not talking about that today. Because there's now a new person. Not that I don't like the person, but I haven't worked through all that stuff with this person. And so there's this need to get small in order to get intimate. It happens in the number of people. It happens in the way we converse with one another and work with one another. In evangelism, and some of you have heard me talk about this, the whole ladder concept. That if we're walking up a rung and stepping up each rung on a ladder and we experience some kind of conflict along the way, then we need to work back down to a point of agreement. Where were we fine before? And it happens like that with relationships. If you might not notice, but sometimes just the slightest little bit of this veering one direction, eventually as the further down the road you go, you're kind of, and we don't usually notice it in our relationships until we're like this. And then all of a sudden we realize, what's going on here? I thought we were on the same page. I thought we felt the same way. I thought we thought the same way about this. What's going on? Because we moved far past each other gradually. And so the solution isn't to have actually this fight. Most of our fights is the surface issue. It's the symptom of something further back. And so you need to do the ladder approach. Well, you're all the way on some other ladder, so we need to keep working our way back down to where our point of agreement is. And we need to figure out, where do we agree? Where are we okay? How are we approaching this thing? And work our way up from that. And so God wants us to get small. And what way did he do that? Well, I believe that that's the reason why he created the family unit. And you might say, well, there was marriage before the fall. You're right. There weren't children yet before the fall, but there was plans on that. Be fruitful and multiply was stated before the fall. But I believe God's goal, and I'm going to demonstrate this for you, for the family, was to thrust us into intimacy. Because when you think about it, you can shake certain people out of your life, but it's kind of hard to shake family out of your life. And you might be close to the people you work with, but the day that you leave that job, and I've experienced this, and probably some of you have as well, you were close friends with them when you worked with them, but once you went on to a different job, you don't ever see them again. You felt a lot of closeness with them, but it's gone. Or neighbors that you lived with or lived around and they moved and you just don't talk to them anymore. People you used to go to church with and you moved on somewhere else and you just don't see them anymore. It's just kind of, but your family, like it or not, still just keep showing up. They're still there. And when the day comes that you have your funeral and you leave this earth, most of the people that will show up for that funeral will be your family. And God forced us together, again, whether we like it or not. And as much as the world is breaking down when it comes to family, probably more so than ever has the family been under attack. Immorality and stuff, that stuff has been in the world since the beginning of time, and godlessness and idolatry. But destroying the family, I think, is somewhat of a new thing. I mean, I don't know all of history, so I could be wrong on that. But today seems to be that we want to get rid of family. We don't really want that to exist anymore. And even when people try to run from it, there is something that doesn't escape you because of the brokenness of your relationship with your dad or your mom or a child that you're estranged from. And as much as you wanted to avoid intimacy and you needed to self-preserve and there are different reasons why that happened and you ran, it just never runs from you because God created us to be within a family unit. Let me ask a question. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. Okay, keep it up. Okay, so some of you know some of the family relationship. Now, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. How many of you have children? Whether they're in the home or they moved on, how many of you have children? Okay, so here's the big test to see if we're all in this together. How many of you have parents, whether deceased or not? Some of you don't. Parents, mom or dad. I was worried about you for a second there, Alma. All of us are a part of a family, every one of us. It doesn't matter, you can put your hands down. It doesn't matter if you're single and have always been single. It doesn't matter if you never had children. Every one of us are a part of a family. And God has thrust us into something that is challenging and yet very rewarding, and it's intended to give us vulnerability and intimacy that is hard to find outside of that. And the way I'm going to demonstrate for this for you, now on the back of your bulletin are a lot of references that you can look up later and see if I'm a false teacher on this. Or I can find out if you're actually going back and reading it later. But one of the items is that God thrusts us to be dependent upon one another. And the way I know this is, first of all, that the instructions in Scripture on how we're supposed to train up a child, how Deuteronomy 6 is one of my favorite passages for parenting, how that we're supposed to teach our children about life, basically, but about how to follow the Lord primarily, but just how to make it through this world and live life, and we're supposed to do it in our daily activities, which implies that I'm daily relating to them and being with them and talking with them and talking with them about specific things. And there's a reason for that, because kids, sorry for those of you who are under the age of 18, kids are not developed mentally yet, nor are they developed emotionally. And kids are vulnerable and susceptible to harm that us adults aren't, in some extent. Sometimes we are. Sometimes us adults are just like the kids. We just try to act like we're not. But kids are needy. They need someone because they've not experienced enough of life to know that that's a bonehead thing to do that. Don't do that. You hurt yourself, you're going to hurt others, you're going to break that if you do that. And they need someone to step in and say, hey, don't go over there, stay over here. They need someone to do that. They also need someone to make sure they're nurtured. And I love that the scripture says to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That they need someone because how many of us have traumas that we're still carrying around from our childhood? Because the wound is so magnified when experienced as a child. And we are needy in that. I mean, an infant can't take care of itself. Needy. They need someone. And so God brought the family. I'm amazed that God entered the world and allowed himself to become an infant that vulnerable to people taking care of him. And kids need someone in their life to take care of them. But then we don't notice that as we get older, and the Bible talks about how when there are widows in the body, that it's the family first that needs to step up and take care of them. Demonstrating a need that as we get older, we start to need our children. Now, this transitions throughout life. Our children get older. Even sometimes when kids, when they're in their 20s and maybe even in their 30s, I don't know if you have someone that's 30s or up still living in your household that's your child or not. Don't raise your hands. It's okay. You don't need to confess to that. But even when we're in our 20s and you're starting to try to get established in a career and those sort of things, there's a lack of financial stability that's not been built yet. That when I've been living life and I'm in my 50s and maybe in my 60s, I have a greater financial stability that they still need. Don't you love it when your kids get upset with you? And I'm talking about your adult kids. They get upset with you, and then down the road, they come back asking for help again. Because they know, oh, shoot, I shouldn't have said that. I still need something from them. And it's the dependence that God has created to kind of keep pushing us together because he wants us to know vulnerability and intimacy. And when we get older, our bodies start to mess up on us. Don't you hate when that happens? This used to not hurt. I didn't even know that was there until it started hurting. And I used to be able to be sharp and keep things together. And now I just forget things all the time. And I just can't get out of bed. Amen. I hear that back there. I can't get out of bed. And the body's just not doing what it should do. Especially if you've ever had a relative. I had a grandmother that all I knew from her was Alzheimer's. She had Alzheimer's from the time I could remember, but she lived with it for probably 20 years of that deep, like she didn't know who I was most of the time. And that's being vulnerable and susceptible. They can't live and function on their own. And as we get older, sometimes that starts to happen. Usually it happens. And we might go into retirement, weren't as prepared as we thought, and now our kids are older and grown and they're financially stable, and I kind of need them to step in, and I sure hope your relationship was good with them. Because sometimes we forget that this dynamic of this dependence upon one another, not that we don't need to discipline and take care of issues, but just remember that down the road, that might be the person that's the only person available to take care of you when you can't take care of yourself anymore. And I believe God designed the family that way so that we're forced to relate to one another. As much as we keep wanting to run from intimacy because it's scary, because someone could hurt me, someone could tell other people about this, and I don't want that. And here is God, though, saying, no, go in there. Go in there because you need it and you want it. But there's a struggle in this parent-child relationship because we kind of have competing things that are happening there. Oh, and I wanted to mention the emotional dependence that we have on each other that sometimes we don't realize is there. Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." And all the parents said, "Amen," right? No pointing fingers at the children that are in this room. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I believe that God gave us those commands because it's what we're supposed to do, but I also believe he gave us those commands because he knows the needs emotionally that are present in both parties. So parents, do not exacerbate or do not provoke your children to anger. And if you've been a parent, you know that that's kind of hard to do, because those kids are crazy. I overheard, we went to Mountain Craft Days up in Somerset yesterday, and I overheard a parent say, "I'm just trying to survive a day with my kids." Because it's hard. But there is a line, there is a sphere, there is an area that we can go into and we can end up crushing a person. And God knows that. I need to discipline, I need to correct, I might need to punish, but there is an area that if I walk into, I might destroy a person that I kind of forget is still a human being. And these children have needs. And I think sometimes we think that children should be as emotionally mature as a 30-year-old, which is kind of scary. A 30-year-old. We'll say a 50-year-old. That might be scary too. But I think sometimes we think that an 8-year-old child should be able to experience some form of trauma or conflict or insecure feelings and just be able to do the right thing with that. When sometimes we have a hard time doing that, don't we? I think sometimes we forget that they're 8. They don't understand how to work out these emotions. Sometimes they don't even. A lot of my work with my kids sometimes is just to try to help them know how to put words to what they're feeling on the inside. Because sometimes they don't even know what this feeling is, let alone to find a solution for it. And God is, again, not saying not to discipline, but saying, remember, though, that they're 8. They can't figure that out quite like you can. And not only that, but when someone comes in to interject and impose authority on a person, I think sometimes we forget how we react as adults when someone tries to impose authority on us. That's right. Why are they trying to tell me what to do? And besides, this is crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. Our boss, we talk about our bosses that way. Sometimes our spouse is that way. Sometimes our parents that are still alive, we talk about them that way. And then when our kids do that, we think, what's wrong with them? They should just do everything I tell them to do and like it and love it. And we forget that these are human beings. They're little human beings, but they're human beings. And so there's an emotional need of a child that isn't it a shame. And this has hit me a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago. A line that I have said, and I've heard others say, that, well, what are they going to do when they get out in the real world? And it was posed to me to think about that line and ask myself, what am I saying I'm going to do with that? If I need to make sure they know what it's like in the real world, what am I saying I'm about to do? Give them a hug? Express love to them? Or am I saying, well, in order for them to survive the real world, I need to make sure that the home is also cruel and difficult and tough so that they know how to deal with that? And is that really God's design for the home? Again, don't misunderstand me. Not that we don't need to discipline and correct and punish and those sort of things and provide structure. But is God's goal that for a 4-year-old child, an 8-year-old child, a 12-year-old child, that the environment should be like boot camp and military? Is that what God wants for a household? So what is it? What do I mean by that when I say, well, what are they going to do when they get out in the real world? And we forget sometimes what it was like. We forget sometimes the bruises that we're walking around with now as adults that we dealt with as a child because we weren't ready to deal with something like that. And so, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. There is a line, not the cross. But then there's the other side. Children, obey your parents and honor your father and your mother. Now, kids, you need to listen up. Chicumseh, you need to listen up. This is for you. And there will be a quiz later. And there is a reward at the other end of it that your mom will give you. Children, obey your parents and honor your father and your mother. Now, we tend to think that, well, duh, they should just do that. Well, I don't know if you notice this, but us parents are every bit as needy as our children are. You want to know how that's demonstrated? When we're somewhere in public and our children aren't behaving well, there is an embarrassment. There is I feel like a lousy parent. And what's wrong with me? My kids are nuts, and I can't get them in line. And there's this emotional turmoil that happens, and I begin to react to it, and I got to do something because I feel like a loser here. And it's dependent upon them. And there's a reason why God's saying, hey, children, obey your parents, because if you don't, it's going to crush them. Because they're going to feel like lousy parents. And then he says, honor your father and your mother. I don't know if anybody of you have raised teenagers. Weren't your teenagers like perfect when they were, when your kids perfect when they were teenagers? They were great, right? There was no volatile emotional situations, and everything was always calm and peaceful and rational, right? That's what happened, right? Isn't that, that's not, oh, that is your experience? With four boys, exactly, yeah. Yeah, with four boys, yeah, not so with the ladies necessarily, but I think boys are kind of messed up sometimes too. And ever have that, girls are the worst. Boys are hard when they're like in that elementary age because they're just physically active, and then when the girls get older, then like just watch out. And I'm sure none of you have ever experienced the words coming from the mouth of your child, I hate you. What's not this week? And as much as you want to believe that you're able to rise above it and not let that hurt you, and as much as you might be mature enough to know that they don't mean that, and I know what that's coming from, it's because I'm restricting some freedom or because they're mad about something and that's where it's coming from, but there's something within you that really hurts when you hear that. Doesn't matter how much you figure out about it, it hurts when they say that. And those of you who have children that are estranged from you now, it hurts. It leaves a wound that is so almost incurable. And there's a reason why God's saying to the parents, you need to honor them. You need to honor your father and your mother, because he wants us to get to the safe place. That's what the household should be like. The safe place in which I can bond and be intimate and vulnerable and find safety here. Not freedom to do whatever I want, but to know that there's this place where I know they're going to always have my back. They're going to always love me. And no matter how messed up I am, I don't know if you've ever noticed this sometimes with children, when you're working with children. Sometimes they act crazy because they want to see if you'll still love them when they're crazy. And that's a frustrating thing, because you're thinking, I want to love you, but you're nuts. But if I tell you you're nuts, then you won't think I love you. What do I do here? And that's constant, the turmoil with a parent, is I want to, and a lot of those references you have there are about the instructions to discipline your children. And sometimes one of the instructions, I believe, is in Proverbs, said to not hold back discipline, because it's not hatred, it's love. But there's something within us that we kind of, us as parents sometimes tend one way or the other. Either we're too lenient and gracious because we're afraid to lose the love, or we're too strict because we're going to lose control. And we have a hard time balancing between those two, and it's difficult. And again, there's a reason why that conflict is there, because children have this desire to be independent, don't they? Don't you hate that? They should just be machines and robots, and I can pre-program, and they just do what I want them to do, right? They should just be mindless machines and never, ever question anything. And you know the verse, you reap what you sow? Have you ever looked at your children and thought, I did that. Why did I do that? Yes. And we forget that, again, like I said, these are human beings. These are people that have a will of their own that needs to be submitted to Christ, absolutely, but they have a will of their own. They have dreams of their own. They might not think like you. And just an FYI, we adults don't have it all figured out either. And so there might be a day that your child says something to you and you realize, oh, rats, I was wrong. You're grounded. I just realized I was wrong in that. No TV for you for a week. Have you ever, no one's ever done that, right? You've never punished because you realized that they figured something out before and I need to make sure that they get pushed out somehow. But then us as parents, our struggle is, and we need to recognize that in our children, that they need to be able to become fully adults and know how to function in the world without me, with me and without me. And I need to remember the ripple effects that this person down the road is going to be a 45-year-old man, and he's going to remember his childhood. And am I still going to have a relationship at the other end of that? I need to remember that this person has feelings and thoughts and concerns and struggles and dreams, and I need to be a good steward of that. There's a passage that I have in there that it's speaking to church leaders that they need to be able to manage their own households well. And that's not only applicable to leaders, because leaders were to be the example of where you should be. All of us should be able to manage our household well, and that doesn't mean that you just have them well behaved. It means that you're able to manage the whole picture of that. You have a big responsibility to make sure that this child walks into the world stable and feeling like God loves them, you love them, and has an ability to make right choices in their life. Big responsibility. And a parent's struggle is just what I've shared with you before, and that is that we feel insecure as parents when things don't go wrong or don't go right. And don't you love it when you have parents that had these perfect, mild-mannered children that never did anything wrong, and you think, one of these days you're going to have another surprise child, and I hope it's crazy. And that parent will say, well, they're my mild-mannered and perfect because I'm such a great parent. And sometimes people, I mean, we meet them as adults, don't we? There's adults that are mild-mannered and easy, and then there's adults that are just crazy. I know of a few of them in this room. I'm not going to name any names. I'll just tell you later when you leave. And we sit in the midst of a conflict today. Because one, we forget the after effects, like I said, of what happens when that child becomes an adult. And oh, but here's the temptation that I've realized with parents. Is we lose sight of what God's actually called us to do. Because when the children aren't behaving, and I've felt this before, this tension within my heart, that the children are not behaving, and I see the looks, and I hear the comments, and sometimes they come right at my face. And sometimes they're good comments. I don't really feel like wanting to receive it at that moment, but they're good comments. And sometimes they don't know what they're talking about. And when that comes, there is this feeling of, I have to get them in control for these people. And I have to get these kids in control for me because I don't want to feel like I'm a lousy parent. And I put my thumb down on them. And I get hard and strict. And you want to know something about all those discipline passages in the Bible? The vast majority of them say that the motivation is for their well-being and for your love for them and for your concern for how they turn out and for your desire for them to have the fullest of life. And that's the motivation. Not so that you can protect your ego. Not so that other people think that you're a good parent. But I wonder how many times we're putting our thumb on and we're pushing on the pressure, not because they need that, not because that's the right reaction, but because of me or because of somebody else. Don't parent because of what someone else thinks of you. But it's hard. That is hard to do, to not parent based on the pressure of what other people think. And the goal, did you know that God's goal for a parent is not to make sure that your children are well-behaved? I'm going to show that for you scripturally in a moment. That's a side product, but the goal is not for your children to be well-behaved. There's a greater goal than that. And sometimes us parents lose sight of that, and we focus so much on control, we miss what God's goal is for the parent-child relationship. And we live in a day today that there is a cultural conflict with this. We feel it and we see it between traditional parenting versus some modern parenting ideas. And I'm not taking a side on one or the other, because many times modern positions err on the side of too much relationship and grace and not enough structure. But I believe that there are some struggles on the side of traditional parenting as well. And I think that sometimes we think that children were never disobedient in the 60s. The 60s and 50s children and the 40s children, they just always did everything right. They never disobeyed. Alma, not the age. I thought you grew up in the 80s.
Long before the 80s.
And if you'll notice all the admonitions about children, be obedient, don't be disobedient in the Bible, understand that that was thousands of years ago. This is not a new thing that children are disobedient, but I think sometimes we look at the world today and we say, I can't believe these children are so disobedient. That's so unlike them. Is it really unlike children to be disobedient? And sometimes we want children to be able to sit in a chair for 7 hours, a six-year-old sit in a chair for 7 hours and never get the wigglies. I mean, some of you get the wigglies if we start going past a certain time in the morning, and you're not 6 years old. What's going on here? But you six-year-old, you sit down and you shape up and you just stay there and like it. And we're so focused on the thumb And this affects us as a church as well. Just like the children and the teenagers and the young adults, if we have young families that come into this place and what they feel are the glaring stares of, I can't believe your child just acted that way. And that's their first encounter with the body of Christ, you know what they're going to do? I'm not going back there. And we've lost the opportunity to reach them. Is your desire to make sure people parent well more than your desire for that adult to get saved? And again, not that we don't deal with things. I know that a couple weeks ago, a child came flying through this church sanctuary with a bicycle. I'm not going to name any names, and we dealt with that, okay? So I'm not saying we don't deal with things. But son, was that you, Paul? He just said that was awesome. But if we start reaching people and people come in here, they're not going to have their kids put together. They're not. And if they're a typical average parent, you know that they're not. And if my reaction is, here, let me help you fix your child. Listen, stop with your advice until you have the place for it. When you have the place for it, absolutely, and then there's a time for correction, those sort of things. But you're not helping. You know what you're helping that parent do? You're helping that parent feel more inadequate, more like they're not able to do it, and they just want to give up. Is that really what God wants for us to do as a church? And so I want to urge you, again, I'm not claiming parent perfection ability over here. I'm not. Not in the slightest. I'm just trying to present to you concerns that the Bible expresses for us in that parent-child relationship. So what is God's goal? What is God's goal? If it's not behavior, then what is God's goal? Malachi prophesied this statement, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. The goal for the family unit is not discipline and structure and good behavior. The goal for the family unit is connection, intimacy, vulnerability. Just like I said, was lost in the garden. God wants the family to restore it. And how many times we lose sight of what we're supposed to be after. And we know this intuitively in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because God's goal isn't to just shape you up and make sure you have good behavior. His goal is a relationship with you. The behavior starts to come with the right relationship. But His goal is to relate to you, connect to you. You're not saved by your works. You're not made any better by your works. You're just doing that to please God. You're just doing that out of the joy of knowing Him. And God wants that kind of experience. The hearts of the fathers turn towards their children, and the hearts of the children turn to their fathers. That's what God wants for us, for our family relationships. So how do we get there? We're almost done. I know you're wiggly because it's hard to sit too long. One is for the right heart, the right posture, very quickly, honor your father and your mother. That's Exodus 20:12, as well as numerous places in the Bible. And we've mentioned how, just like with the husband and wife relationship, these traits go both ways. A child should honor their parent, and a parent should honor their children. We know this because the Bible says I'm supposed to show honor to all people. And not that the child becomes an authority figure at all, but I need to honor my child's privacy. Sometimes we talk about our children, and we would hate it if someone aired our dirty laundry like that. I need to honor their privacy. And children, I need to honor my parents' privacy. My parent might have flew off the handle and went nuts. I don't need to make sure I post that on Instagram or anything, or tweet that. The world does not need to know that my mom or my dad lost their cool. I need to honor them, and it goes both ways. Secondly, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. The focus should be on improvement. Not perfection in behavior, but improvement upon the person as an individual, both ways. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He's using the earthly relationship as a parallel to how God is towards us, and the way God is towards us is compassion, and he just assumes that an earthly dad should be that way as well. Doesn't he do that in Luke as well? where he says, which of you would give a snake to your child when he asks for bread? He assumes that you love your child. Not that you're their drill sergeant, not that you have them perfected, but that you love them. Again, don't misunderstand me. Not that there's not a need for structure and punishment and consequences and those sort of things. But I need to actually love and be connected to my child and child to the parent. Proverbs 1, verse 8 and 9, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. I need to listen. Kids, you need to listen to your parents because they know a lot more than you do. As much as any of you, when you were a child, did you think you knew so much more than your parents? Okay. Do you wish that you didn't think that way when they were trying to give you advice? Okay. There is experience that adults have that you don't have, and there's something to gain from them. But parents, we need to listen to our children as well. So when they hate us and say that, we want to know what were they saying before that. Because sometimes there was something already breaking and we didn't tend to it, and that's what led up to this consequence. Did I go out there for a second? Can you hear me still? We need to listen to what they're saying, what they're concerned about, and why they're hurting. And I think sometimes we forget that behavior is a symptom. It's not the problem. I mean, it's a problem that needs to be dealt with, but behavior is a symptom of something else that's going on within them. Why are they acting this way? And as a good parent, as a good father, as a good mother, I need to find that out. Why are they behaving this way? And we need that helps us in relationships with adults as well. Why is this person acting like that? And it's not just a behavior. There's something deeper than that. I need to listen. And lastly, Proverbs 31, the bulk of it, except for the first 10 chapters, we know about the Proverbs 31 woman, right? And she's described as this amazing wife and amazing mother. You know, I challenge you to read it. You know what the bulk of why she's amazing? Because she's selfless. When it's late at night, she's not going to bed, though she's exhausted, because she's making sure she tends to the needs of her family. And when there still needs to be done and she happened to fall asleep, she gets up early in the morning to keep tending to the needs of the family because she puts them before her. And I need to do that as a child towards my parents, and I need to do that as a parent towards my child. And so if I'm demanding things out of my child for my own emotional satisfaction and my sense of well-being or to please somebody else, I'm not acting in love. I'm acting for me. I need to be selfless. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? The Steeler game is not till 8:20, so you have plenty of time. Yeah, tailgating can wait until, I mean, we finish at 2, so we're good so far. Couple of things here. I hope that you understand, and you might have come to know me better than that by now, that I don't ever mean offense in the things I say. I just care so much for people that they end up in heaven and that we don't become a stumbling block to them in any way, whether it's for my cultural interests, whether it's for my political interests, my self-interest, my interest in tradition and the way things were or the way things should be. It's not worth hell. It's not. And God loves the hurting and the broken and the disenfranchised, and they're all around us. And we won't win them if we're a Pharisee. We'll win them if we're Jesus, who stooped down to the woman caught in adultery and got down to her level and said, neither do I condemn you. He did still say, go and sin no more. But I don't think there was a sternness. I don't think there was yelling involved. It was, I care so much for you that I don't want you to live in that anymore. And that's what we need to become. Amen? Don't you want to see an awakening? Don't you want to see a revival? Don't you want to see marriages healed? Don't you want to see the hearts of the children turn to their fathers? Don't you want to see estranged relationships come back together? Don't you want to see people who are addicted to drugs be set free? Don't you want to see people who are broken in poverty be well off? Don't you want to see those things happen? That's the heartbeat of God. That is good. But it's hard because some of you here are broken. And that's where I want to give you a moment to come and find healing in that. Some of you are here today and you are a parent that feels like you're a mess. And it's a shame that in that state someone came along and stomped on you in the midst of it. And I want you to know that Jesus understands the difficulty you're going through. And he feels the emotional turmoil that you're in. And I want to ask you if you're willing to come up here and begin to seek him for that healing. Or maybe you're a child and your relationship with your parents is rough and you have a hard time obeying them. And maybe you want to repent. Maybe you want to ask the Lord to help. But I want to invite you to come and seek him. Maybe you want to repent because you realize you've been hurting the issue more than you've been helping the issue. And sometimes this mouth of ours is, we need some more mouthwash in our life. And maybe you realize that you've been throwing salt on the wound and you need to say, you know what? I'm done with being the perfect parent. I'm done with being the know-it-all. I want to be the one who brings life to people. And you want to come and say, Lord, forgive me and help me to be that. Or maybe you're carrying within you a wound of that separated relationship between you and your child. They might be 30, they might be 40, they might be older, but you have this unengaged relationship with your child and you want that to be healed and that hurts you. Or maybe they're not saved, they're not walking with the Lord and that hurts you and it should, and you want that to change. Maybe your relationship with your father, your mother, and they might be gone, they might be deceased now, they might be in heaven, but you're still hurting over that relationship. God wants to heal you. And just like myself, I had a relationship with an earthly father that was not good. But there's a heavenly father that's so far superior than even the best earthly dad. Don't stay back in your pew and not get healed this morning. He is here. Come and seek him and be healed today. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9 that I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Do all things so that they might be saved. That's the heartbeat of God. That's the life mission. That's why you're here. That's why when you got saved, you didn't just get raptured up into heaven. Wouldn't that have been great? Yeah. Jesus, come into my life. Boom, I'm in paradise. That'd be great. But you're still here because you have a mission to do. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how put together you are. Doesn't matter how amazing you are. Anybody care to volunteer that you're an amazing person? I'm only raising my hand as a demonstration. I don't think I'm amazing. But we need to save people. And by that I mean we need to let Jesus save people through us. We know that we don't save people. But we have a work to do. And sometimes it'll be pretty. And it's great when it's pretty. And sometimes it'll be ugly. But what will you be like when the ugly is in front of your face? Will you be like the Pharisee, or will you be like Jesus? I'd much prefer to be like Jesus. So know your heart. Know your motives. Know why you're responding the way that you're responding. You might feel justified. You might feel righteous in a sense, but dig deep down there. Find out if that's truly your motive. Is it truly coming out of the heartbeat of God and out of love for people? Is that where it's coming from? Because that's where we need to be, amen? So, Lord, we surrender to you. And we ask that you would help us to have a heart like yours. Even if it doesn't look like I anticipated. Even if it doesn't feel like what I thought it would feel like. Even if it's hard, difficult, confusing. Help my heart beat to beat like yours. Help my character, my mindset to be like yours so that we can better bring you glory and so that we can better reach your people who are the lost sheep that you want us to leave to get. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And isn't he good? Aren't you glad he's gracious to us?